Turn, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Romans, or the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, let me just pick up one verse here, verse 7 of Romans 1. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we again bow before you and we acknowledge afresh our utter dependence upon you. We remember the words of our Lord who said, without me, you can do nothing. And so we look to you as the God of grace and mercy. Be merciful to us. We never stop, Lord, crying out in light of our sinnerhood, in light of our own propensity to wander and go astray, in light of our ignorance and our pride. We need your grace. We need your grace to live the Christian life. We need your grace to fight this fight of faith. We need your grace even to understand your word. So come by your Holy Spirit and give to us even tonight the grace we need to rightly understand and to put your word into practice. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great words of the Christian faith is the word perseverance. Someone has said you could fly the banner of perseverance over the whole of your Bibles. That word perseverance is often translated in some of your more modern English translations, endurance. It connotates difficulty, struggle, and it is an essential element of true faith. What does true faith do? Well, true faith endures. We need perseverance to run the race and fight that fight. We need perseverance when it comes to prayer. That very word perseverance is sometimes used in conjunction with prayer. Ephesians 6, Luke chapter 18. We need perseverance even when it comes to reading our Bibles. We need perseverance when it comes to listening to sermons. You remember the writer to the Hebrews warning those Christians who were going astray or drifting away. He's concerned that they're not listening to the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, he tries to get their attention. Give attention, he says, to what you have heard. And then in Ephesians 6, he says, you have become dull of hearing. It's not easy to maintain good listening habits over a long period of time. It's not easy to listen to the same preacher month after month and year after year. That's a test of perseverance there. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, I told you before, through the book of Romans. He never finished. 14 years. I think he got to chapter 12 or 13. 14 years. That takes perseverance, not only on his part, but those who listen to the good doctor. I don't plan to take quite that long, but to preach through any book of the Bible from beginning to end is a test of perseverance, but perhaps more the book of Romans, because this is the longest of all the epistles and arguably the most difficult to understand, at least from a doctrinal and theological perspective. There are sections of Romans that I'm sure all of us wonder exactly what does he mean. Remember, Peter could say there are things that Paul has written that are hard to understand. I think he was making reference to sections in the book of Romans. What also makes the book of Romans rather difficult to read or accept is that it's brutally honest and frank as to who we are and why we need a Savior. The first three chapters of Romans gives a clear diagnosis of every man, woman, boy, and girl in terms of their sinnerhood. It is the ultimate mirror. It almost looked like one of those carnival mirrors. Because it really lets us see who we really are, but we look rather deformed. You wish it were a carnival mirror, but it's reality. We are sinners. Because of sin, we have been deformed in terms of our humanity. None of us really wants to face who we really are. It's easier to engage in self-flattery and think all is well when all is not well. But the book of Romans is a book that we are beginning to go through in terms of a pilgrimage or journey. And in our initial studies, we considered two basic things. Number one, Paul himself, he introduces himself in verse 1. It's very clear as to who he is. He starts by saying, I am a bond servant or a bond slave. Now think of who this guy is. I mean, he's the apostle. He could have started off telling of some of his great accomplishments and credentials. He could have said, I am the co-author of half the New Testament. He could have said, I am the greatest church leader and church planner. I'm the greatest in terms of the gospel going to the Gentiles. But look, notice how he starts things off here. Hi, I'm a doulos. I'm a slave. A doulos in those days could refer to someone who came alongside another person and he had incurred a lot of debt and he would voluntarily surrender himself to that person he was indebted to. He would put himself in a subservient position. That person would become his master, and the master would take care of him, provide for all of his needs. That's the picture here that Paul is using, and often these bond servants would love their master. And they would remain with the master for the rest of their lives. Paul is thinking of that when he thinks of his doulos status and his relationship to Jesus Christ. He can't imagine serving anyone else but Jesus. But he begins by introducing himself as a slave or a servant of Christ, and then he follows that up with a more formal description of himself. He is an apostle, certainly a great honor and privilege. There are only 12, so he would be number 13 on the list. And that meant he was someone who had seen the risen Christ. He was someone who was going to be the very foundation of the church of Christ. But then he tells us that he's been set apart. The apostles were set apart to be ambassadors of Christ and to preach the gospel and bring it to the world. And as soon as Paul mentions the gospel, it's almost as if he presses a pause button or begins to digress and says, let me tell you now about the gospel. So the first thing he says is who I am. He establishes his identity. But secondly, now he tells us about the gospel, literally the good news. That's what it is. It's the best news, the greatest of news. It really is the answer to all the problems we see in our world. All the race problems, all the economic problems, all the people problems. And Paul is a master here when he begins to set before us the gospel. He distinguishes it here at least in seven different ways, seven distinguishing features, verses 2 through 6. But that's what this epistle is essentially about. It's about the gospel. So after introducing himself, verse 1, and then giving a basic introduction to the gospel, something of an appetizer, he now digs into the meat of the gospel, which is Romans 1, 16 and following. But before he actually gets to the heart of the gospel or to the meat of the gospel, he now wants to tell us about the people who he writes to, the people who are going to receive this letter to, written by Paul, the letter to the Romans. Romans 1, verse 6 and 7, he identifies those who are the recipients of this epistle. And he describes them here with several key words. It's interesting that Paul's very much concerned with identity issues. You ever see that? Who he is, but who are you? Who is the Church of Christ? He wants these Christians to know who they are, to be very clear as to who they are. And the first word he uses, do you notice the first word he uses? He uses it twice here. Verse 6 and verse 7. It's the word called. Paul identifies these folk to whom he writes as the called ones. That's the very first thing he puts on, you could say, their spiritual resume. What does that mean? What's the significance of the word call? Well, we could preach 100 sermons on that very word. I'm only going to preach one tonight, but I want us to understand this matter of the call, its implications for our lives, and we'll look at the call, what it means, in three ways. First of all, the profile given to this call, the profile. Secondly, the need for this call. And then thirdly, the nature of this call. So we're going to look at the call. What does it mean to be the called ones? If you're a Christian, you're a called one. What does that mean? What's the significance of it? Well, let's consider then this matter in a threefold way. First of all, the profile given to this call. If you read through the book of Romans and through most every one of the other Pauline epistles, you will find that he uses this word and the family of words quite frequently. Paul talks about the call, the called ones, and the calling. The Greek word, the verb, is kaleo, and then you have two Greek nouns, kletos and klesis. In the book of Romans alone, he uses it 12 times. The big place, perhaps the place that most people go to when they think of call, is Romans 8, verse 30, right? That's sort of the classic text where Paul mentions the call twice, but it's very clear here in Romans 1 that Paul is using the word call as an identity marker. Whenever he picks up this word call, he's using it as an identity marker. He uses it not only here in Romans, but when he writes to the Corinthians. You remember that church in Corinth, to a large degree, had been shaped by the culture of that day, the moral climate of that day. And yet when he writes them, he wants them to know, you Corinthians are the called ones. Corinthians 1, verse 2, 5 times. Corinthians 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. When he writes to the Galatians, a church that was beginning to imbibe a different gospel, which Paul says isn't really a gospel at all, he reminds them of their call. Galatians 1, 6, he says, I'm astonished that you are quickly deserting him who called you in his grace. At the back end of Galatians, he reminds them again that they are the called ones. Again, when you embrace the false gospel that they were embracing, which was really a form of legalism, he reminds them of the gospel call. You were called, he says, to freedom. Writing to the Ephesians, he says, have in your eyes or your heart enlightened that you may know the hope to which you have been called. Ephesians 4, again, at the back end of that epistle, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk worthy of your calling. Colossians chapter 3 and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3. It was Paul's favorite way to identify Christians. You are the called ones. That's the concept. It's sort of like a pepper salt application throughout his epistles. He wants us to understand who we are, and this is who you are, the called ones. The profile of this call, but now let's consider the need of this call. Now that word call or calling is also used in the Bible in a very ordinary, common sort of way, the same way that you and I would use that word call. Every day you get calls, right? Probably had a call today on your iPhone or a call at your door. Someone might have called your name. It's time to come for supper. They called you. We get calls every day. You might remember getting called to the principal's office. Calls to jury duty. In the days of the military draft, you would receive an envelope in the mail and from the government. It was a call to duty. Those are ordinary calls. But those are what we could call everyday calls. But Paul's thinking of a different kind of call here. And when Paul picks up this word call almost exclusively, he thinks of a special call, a very special call, the biggest call in the world. It's a call that will radically change your life. If you receive this call, you'll never be the same again. And the first thing he wants us to know is that it comes from God Himself. God is the center of this call. Now this call is looked at from two basic perspectives in the Bible. And again, we're talking about the special call that he has in view here. But it's looked at from a negative and a positive. He calls us from something to something. He calls us out of something into something. And to understand what that means in terms of what we once were or where we once were, Paul uses, you could say, before and after pictures. And one of the words he uses for us to understand what we once were or where we once were before this call came by God, we were once living in darkness. That's the word that he uses. Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, we are told that we were once walking in darkness. We once were children of darkness. We once loved darkness. Another word he uses to help us understand what we were called from and where we once were is the word death. Death. Ephesians 2, you were once dead in trespasses and sin. How dead can you be? If you're dead, you're dead. If you're dead, you can't respond. You can't expect a dead person, can you, to lift a finger? You can't expect a dead person to flex a muscle or scratch a nose. Another word that he uses to help us understand where we once were and the state we were once in is the word bondage or slavery. Now we saw that he uses that word slave in a good sense, a doulos, a faithful slave, a loyal slave, but there's also a tyrannical kind of slavery, isn't there? It's the slavery of sin, and he reminds us of that even there in Romans chapter 1 when he describes those who suppress the truth of God. He tells us in verse 24 and following that they are consumed with passion, men committing shameful acts with men, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murderers, that they are in bondage. Romans 6, he will remind them, that's what you once were. You were once slaves of sin. Sin also puts us in a state or a condition of impotency. Romans 5, he's going to use that concept there when he says, you were once without strength. Without strength. And we could go on, couldn't we, and get a better sense of the condition that we were in before we received the call. And the question would surely be asked, if that's the state that I am in, if that's the condition that I am in by nature in terms of my standing with Adam and my relationship to Adam, how do I extract myself? How do I get out of darkness? How do I get out of deadness? How do I get out of bondage? Can anybody else help me? No, because every human being is in the same state. Who then can rescue the sinner? How do I get out of darkness and death and bondage? Well, it's because of the call. You need to be called. That's what's behind this word. God takes the initiative. He calls. It's a supernatural call. God's call will bring the sinner out of deadness to life. God's call will bring the sinner out of darkness into light. God's call will bring the sinner out of bondage into freedom. God is the one who calls. And before anyone believes on Jesus, they have to be called. You can't believe on Christ unless God initiates. God has to initiate by calling sinners. So behind this word call is God, His power, His grace, His mercy. It magnifies God, the profile of the call, the need of the call, but thirdly, the nature of this call. The nature of the call. What makes the call so special? Well, let me just mention a few things to distinguish the call. Just in terms of what we've already said, it is a gracious call. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you merited. It's God's grace that initiates this call. It's God's grace behind this call. You see, God is pursuing people who want nothing to do with Him. His voice is coming into your mind and heart. But it's not a voice that sinners want to hear. Remember again the state that we are in. We're in a state of deadness. Dead people can't see. Dead people can't hear. Dead people can't walk. Dead people can't come. This is a gracious call to dead people. Dead people. People who can't hear. Second thing you should know about the call, and this is what was emphasized if you read our confession of faith, it's called an effectual call or an irresistible call or an invincible call or a determinative call. What does that mean? Well, it means simply that the call achieves its purpose. When sinners receive the call, this call, well, we're not talking about the external call of the gospel. All men are called in the gospel. We're talking about an effectual call, what is sometimes called the inward call. But this call, sinners always come. They always believe. They always repent. They're always saved. This call always brings them into a state of salvation. They always come out of darkness into light. They are always raised from deadness to life. They always are brought into relationship to Christ. Notice what he says in verse 6. You who are called belong to Jesus Christ. They're called to be saved. Dr. Wayne Grudem describes this effectual call as an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, which He summons people to Himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. That's why it's called effectual. Go to Romans 8, 29 and 30. This is the go-to text, as I said before, when you think of the effectual call. Notice Romans 8, 29 and 30. Here he teaches us the irresistibility, you could say, or the efficacy of this call. This is sometimes called the golden chain. You notice there are five golden links to this chain. It's an unbreakable chain. You notice that too. It starts in eternity past. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, and you could really translate that, those whom He foreloved. It's a love from all eternity. Those whom He foreloved, He predestined. That's the doctrine of election. Chosen from all eternity, before the foundation of the world. Those are the ones. See, in all eternity, He's loved them. In all eternity, He now chooses them. It's an election of grace. But those are the ones, in time and space, who are called. And those who are called, look at it, here's the next, they are justified. And then they are glorified. That's the back end, if you will. That's the final act of salvation, what we call the application of redemption, or you want a real fancy word, the Latin word, the ordo salutis. There's a beginning, and there's an end. God chooses them. He predestinates them. He calls them. He justifies them. And then He glorifies them. The final act is glorification. But again, it's the golden chain. It's the unbreakable chain. And all of these actions are ascribed to God. There's no man here. There's no human fingerprints on predestination. There's no human fingerprints on foreknowledge. You don't justify yourself. He justifies you. There's no fingerprints on justification. And there's no fingerprints on calling. There's no fingerprints on glorification. Foreknowledge, you could say, is God and God alone. God foreknows. Predestination is God and God alone. God predestinates. Calling is God and God alone. God calls. Justification, God and God alone. God justifies. And glorification, God and God alone glorifies. And every one of these verbs is put in past tense. Aorist tense verb. In other words, it's a completed action. Glorification, that hasn't happened yet, but in God's eye and mind it has. It's a done deal. If I called you, I will glorify you. If I justified you, I will glorify you. If I chose you, I will glorify you. It's a calling that is effectual. It's Thomas Watson who said, when God calls the man by His grace, he cannot but come. You may resist the minister's call, he said, but you cannot resist God's call. Proud imaginations are brought down. The stubborn heart is conquered. I like the term he uses, by sweet violence. Irresistible grace. It's a gracious call. It's an effectual call. Thirdly, we could say this about the call and what makes it so special. It's a sovereign call. If I were to ask you, who is regulating the affairs of the earth? You would say God, right? If you're a Christian, you say God. God is God. God is sovereign. God's in control. He's moving all things according to His purpose and His plan. He's the King. He rules everything. He rules over all kings. He rules over all nations. He rules over all affairs. He rules over all circumstances. He rules over all creatures. He rules over all actions. He rules over all circumstances. And he does that when it comes to saving sinners too. When it comes to the who gets saved, God is sovereign, right? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The potter has the power over the clay, says Paul in Romans 9. He can use one vessel for honor, another vessel for dishonor. You could say this, and it might not go over that well with most people, but God does discriminate. He does. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. You might call it reverse discrimination. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Notice whom he calls. It's not everybody here. 1 Corinthians 1:26. We read, I'm trying to find it here, 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. According to world standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Not too many people from Hollywood are called. Not too many famous and rich are called. Doesn't say none are called. God calls the most unlikely ones. The nobodies of the world. Just think through your Bible. Who would ever have chosen the ones he chose? Read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Tamar? Are you serious? Rahab, a prostitute? Are you serious? David's wife, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. Who would have ever called that proud Assyrian general by the name of Naaman? Who would ever call Saul of Tarsus, that man who was bent on persecuting the church? Who would ever call Charles Colson after that Watergate crisis? Who would ever have called Rosea Butterfield, who was living in a lesbian relationship, entrenched in the gay community? She's even written a book titled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Read her story. It's fascinating how God called her. Who would ever call a tax collector named Zacchaeus, a demon-possessed woman by the name of Mary Magdalene? Well, God does. He's sovereign. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He's sovereign in whom he calls. He's sovereign, listen now, he's sovereign when he calls. God calls people at different ages. He called young Samuel and Josiah in those early formative years. He calls gray-haired, wrinkled 80-year-old men and 90-year-old men when they're but a step away from the grave. I remember up in Canada, I met a man by the name of Mr. Clark, and I went to visit him, and he told me his conversion story. He'd lived with his wife, who was a clear, bona fide Christian for, 40, 50 years, and she was a wonderful witness to the gospel. But he despised that gospel for most of the years, until the last 2 years of his life. God took his wife. Just before he did, he became a believer. He was in his 80s. And he could sense the deep regret of all the things that he'd said and believed about Jesus Christ before he was converted. But it was in his 80s. God is sovereign, you see, when he calls and whom he calls. And
He's also sovereign where He calls. He calls Augustine when He's walking in a garden using the voice of a child, pick up and read, pick up and read. He calls a woman of Samaria while she's sitting there trying to get a drink of water. She meets a man by the name of Jesus. He calls a tax collector Zacchaeus when he's up in a sycamore tree. He calls a man hanging on a cross next to Jesus a malefactor. God is sovereign, isn't He? Who He calls and when He calls and where He calls. He's also sovereign in the precise way or method in which He calls. He can use the soft whisper. He can call a Lydia. Remember, she's described in the book of Acts, God simply opened up her heart, just like someone opened up their eyes. It was just that kind of a quiet, soft conversion experience. Philippian jailer, well, that's a little different. Earthquake, and he's about to kill himself with a sword, and Paul preaches the gospel to him. That's when God called him. Saul of Tarsus, well, remember that story? He throws him to the ground and he blinds him. That was the moment in which he began to see and began to hear. That's when he was called from death into life, from darkness into light. The sovereign God calls us into the kingdom different times and different places in different ways. He can use different outward forms or means. He can use an evangelistic track. He can use a sermon, a book, the voice of a football coach, your Sunday school teacher, your father, your mother. There's all different ways in which God calls sinners to Himself. But there's also some great similarities when He calls. He always uses His Word. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, we got to send out preachers, because if they don't have a preacher, how can they hear? How can they believe? Someone has to hear the gospel. But they need more than a preacher, don't they? They need the Word, but they also need the Spirit. That's why Paul could write to the Thessalonians and say the gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and the Holy Spirit. See, you could have the greatest of preachers preaching the greatest of sermons with the greatest of passion, with great tears and persuasion. You could have a Wesley and a Whitfield and a Spurgeon and a Martin Lloyd-Jones rolled all up in one. But unless the Spirit's moving, it's like preaching to dead people. It's like standing in a morgue. God, the Spirit, must break in upon the human heart and mind and soul. Remember, that's what happened at Pentecost. Great work of conversion. 3,000 were saved. Peter was the preacher. But we know that the Spirit came, remember? Flaming tongues, a mighty rushing wind. God calls sinners. It's a gracious call. It's an effectual call. It's a sovereign call. We've looked at the call of God from Romans 1, the high profile of the call, the need of the call, the nature of the call. Let me just draw out three simple applications or practical results of the call. How do we respond as called ones? If you're a called one, how should this impact you in terms of your thinking, even your feeling? Well, it should promote the highest of praise and thanks, right? If God hadn't taken the initiative, guess what? You and I never would have. No one would be saved. No one would come to Christ. No one would believe. No one would repent. And when you realize that truth, you cannot help but praise God, your Heavenly Father, in the words of Isaac Watts, "Why was I made to hear thy voice when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And if you look at all the passages, not all of them, but a lot of them, you know what the focus is upon? God the Father. God the Father. He's the author of the call. When you thank God your Father, you thank Him for your bread, right? Your daily bread. You thank Him for the doctors. You thank Him for your children. You thank Him for your wives and husband. You thank Him for all of those common day mercies. But brethren, if we should be on our knees thanking God, it should be for the call. The call of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for coming and dying for me. But thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for calling me. Calling me. Praise and thanks in light of the call. But something else we could say in terms of practical results or effects about the call we are to live, lives worthy of the call. It's called a holy calling. If you join the American Army or Navy, you would be expected, wouldn't you, to dress a certain way, to behave a certain way? That's your calling. I'm an officer, or I'm a lieutenant. I'm a private, but I belong to the U.S. Navy. There are, what, 7 core Army values? Loyalty. True faith, allegiance to the U.S. Constitution. You support the leadership, duty. You fulfill your obligations. Respect. You respect your seniors, you respect the captain, you respect the sergeant, that's the soldier's code. Selfless service, of course. Honor, you live up to the Army values, integrity. Personal courage, that's expected, that's an Army value, core value. Face fear, danger, adversity. We expect that, don't we? You've been called by God. The values should be far higher. The standard far higher. You are to be holy in all manner of life. Every time the Word of God impinges upon your conscience, in terms of your personal life, your family life, your church life, you should live up to your holy calling. I will follow and obey the Commander-in-Chief. It's not Pastor Cook, it's Jesus Christ. He's the captain of my salvation. I'm a soldier in His army. That's one of the implications, brethren, holiness and obedience. Praise and worship. And thirdly, prayer and hope for the lost. Prayer and hope for the lost. We all know sinners who are not saved. And one of the great, great and saddest things in life is to see sinners who you love, love, love as much as a father, as much as a mother, as much as a friend, as much as a daughter or son could love them. And yet, year after year, to see them impervious to the gospel and to grow harder and harder and harder. Because the more you're called under the gospel and the more you resist, the harder you become. That's why few conversions take place after young men are in their 20s. Get into the 30s, less, 40s, less, 50s, less, 60s. Why? The heart grows harder. The heart grows harder. So we should pray, shouldn't we? Especially for our children, that they would receive the gospel even when they're young, that they would always show a sensitivity when they sit under the gospel. But we should pray even for those who have heard the gospel 1,000 times over. And we can't despair, brethren. You know why we can't despair? Because God called. You were dead. I was dead. He called you. He can call any sinner. Think of, again, the scriptures and some of those whom he calls, that Philippian jailer. You know, he was in all likelihood a retired Roman army soldier. They were as crusty and as hard as nails. And yet God calls him. Think of that thief on the cross, blaspheming Jesus to his face. And then 5 minutes later, showing a penitent attitude. God can save the worst of the worst. He can save those who seem so far gone in sin that you say it's beyond hope. Well, it's never beyond hope as long as they have life and breath. So you keep on praying. God can raise the dead, can't He? Just like Jesus when He stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus. How many people thought they'd ever see Lazarus again? A dead man? 4 days he's been in there dead. Martha and Mary didn't think they'd ever see him again. Jesus called him. And he came forth. How does a dead man come forth? Well, it's only because the Spirit of God was at work in that man's heart and mind so that he could listen and hear the very voice of Jesus. So when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he came forth. Every time the gospel's preached, put your name there. You're called, my friend. You're called under the gospel. It's the external call. It's the external call. You're called. Will you come? You're commanded to come. You're commanded to come. And you will come. You know why sinners will come? Because God is the God who calls. And God is the God who makes them willing in the day of His power. So that's how every time the gospel is preached, every Sunday, we should be praying, God, call them, not just outwardly, but call them inwardly. Change their hearts. Give them ears to hear the call of the gospel, so they will come to Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Romans, you are the called ones. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We could say that of every true Christian of Grace Baptist Church. You are the called ones. Rejoice that you are indeed a called one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for the great truths of the gospel, even this great truth and reality that you are the God of mercy and grace who takes initiative in calling sinners to yourself. And we'd even pray, Lord, tonight you would show your grace and mercy and call lost sinners to yourself. May the word that is heard tonight not fall upon bad ground, but good ground. May there be some here tonight, Lord, who are still outside of Christ. May they receive Christ tonight by faith. May they take hold of Him tonight and begin to live in light of this high calling. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.